Good morning, everyone. Okay. In case you haven't noticed, our dear friends Glenn and Donna have deigned to come up from the sunny Florida and come and visit us, the frozen chosen that we are. And they've also brought our dear friend Gene Leidner with us. So it's so good to have you with us today. All right. Okay, so, oh boy, I get to preach again. So you may have noticed that whenever I preach, I like to mix things up a bit. Did you notice that? You just never know what's ever going to happen. I might start off with a random audience poll. You might get a rock and roll song from the 60s. You might get a YouTube video. What you usually don't get from me, sometimes, but you usually don't get the normative sovereign grace sermon outline, which is the scripture passage followed by some introductory illustration, followed by the main premise of the scripture, followed by three major supporting points, and followed by application. This time, I think I'm going to forego the rock and roll songs. Sorry, Glenn. And the YouTube videos. I'm going to stick to the normative sovereign grace sermon elements. But honorary person that I am, I might put them a little bit out of order. Okay. So before I give today's scriptures text from the book of Esther, I'm going to give you the main point of the sermon, which is actually taken from another scripture text, which I'm confident most, if not all of you, are familiar with, and that's Romans 8:28. And it says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who were called according to his purpose." Okay, now I'm going to do something that I usually do when I teach my language classes. I'm going to have you repeat things with me. Okay, we'll do it a little piece at a time. Okay, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose." That's the main point of today's sermon. Before I get into the scripture text, I'd like to give you, again, I said I'm going out of order, give you some personal anecdotes. First one is something that happened back in 1985. Sue and I had been married for 6 years, and during most of that time, we were very poor. I was either unemployed or underemployed until in late 1984, I landed a well-paying job with the FBI, and finally, it looked like we were going to be able to move out of our roach-infested apartment and maybe even buy a house. So with the help of my generous parents, we were able to buy a half acre of land in Bowie and contract with a builder to erect a modest modular home. We were excited. The building contractor had this advertisement, which really attracted us. It says, "You have a lot, we'll put a house on it within 30 days. Well, they weren't exactly able to keep that promise, partly because the permit process in Upper Marlboro was just taking an excruciatingly long time. At least 2 months had gone by, and we were getting frustrated. I think the builder was getting frustrated, too. So when the permits finally came through, the builder was able to start clearing the land and building the foundation, and we disbursed the first draw on our construction loan. The next major step was for the modular home to be shipped in and laid on the foundation, but suddenly things just came to a screeching halt. For a while, we didn't know what was going on. What we didn't know, at least this is what the builder told us, what we didn't know was that our builder was in a bit of a bind, because that was a time of the Maryland savings and loan crisis. This was a number of state-run financial institutions that paid very, very generous interest rates. They were in trouble. And because of the crisis, a lot of these banks were put into receivership, including the one where our builder had his money. and all accounts were frozen. So he wasn't able to move any money, and he wasn't able to pay his suppliers, including the modular home company. So for a while, he was doing stuff like robbing Peter to pay Paul, taking someone's modular home payment to pay a back bill and so forth. And it got to a point where the modular home company says, we're not going to ship you any more modular homes until you start paying your bills. Fortunately for us, we had not yet disbursed funds from our construction loan to pay for our modular home. Had it not been for those frustrating delays in Upper Marlboro with the permit process, we would have been in the same bind as a bunch of other customers who had already paid for their actual house but didn't have a house to show for it. Had things gone as we had originally hoped for, we would have lost our shirts. As they say, everything happens for a reason. Another story. This was in the late 90s or thereabouts. One unusually warm December evening, the Vaudelot family decided to go downtown and visit the National Christmas Tree Display. A great time was had by all. It was a wonderful evening until we started to make our way back to the car. Angela's here this morning. Like all children, Angela had her honorary quirks. And hers was that she liked to dispense with her shoes at the most inappropriate and unpredictable times. So we've almost made it back to our car, and we've noticed, lo and behold, Angela is missing a shoe. So, sinful dad that I am, I was annoyed. And I said, who cares about Angela's shoes? Let's go home. Sue, being the sensible mom that she is, says, no, let's go back and look for it. So we went back, and we actually found it. I think that's probably set us back maybe a half an hour. So we get back to the car, and after that, the trip was uneventful until we get to the point where outbound New York Avenue splits into Route 50 and the BW Parkway. And we saw a bunch of flashing lights, ambulances all over the place, and I think I saw stretchers on the ground, and I saw one that had a sheet draped over an entire body. So there was obviously some fatalities there. And it occurred to me, I'm not sure, but it's conceivable Angela may have saved our life that evening. We could have been in that wreck. So, one of today's scripture passages has something to do with someone's life being saved. So, turn with me, if you will, to Esther chapter 2, verse 21 to 23. It says, in those days, as Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And this came to the knowledge of Mordecai, and he told it to Queen Esther, and Esther told the king in the name of Mordecai. When the affair was investigated and found to be so, the men were hanged on the gallows, and it was recorded in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. So they just recorded it into Chronicles, and that was that. Okay, another day. Confession. One of my besetting sins is I love praise and recognition. A feeling of excitement wells up within me when I think I'm about to get recognized for something good that I did. And by the same token, I feel feelings of disappointment when it doesn't happen. I hate that sin, and I'm still trying to figure out ways to put it to death. I should not be seeking the praise of men. So, for example, if I were Mordecai, I would have been peeved that his saving the king's life received no recognition. It just got buried in the Chronicles. It seemed to have gone unnoticed, but nothing is unnoticed by God. He not only notices every single act performed by every single human being, but he uses them to accomplish his purposes. That is what we see throughout the book of Esther. Now, in my inverted order, I'm going to give you the three main subpoints of today's sermon, okay? Number one, and I've got them on the screen because they're a little long. I should have shortened them some, but oh well. Okay. Though God's hand is not always obvious, he is always in control. Number two, this one's really long. God uses real means and real people making real decisions, that is, free will, to accomplish his purposes. That's his providence. And number three, though God works all things for the good, he also allows bad things to happen. But that's part of the plan. Okay, number one, though God's hand is not always obvious, he is always in control. Now, there's a reason why Mordecai was not recognized immediately for saving the king's life, because it needed to be recognized much later at a very critical point in our story. Let's look at chapter 6. I'm not sure how much time has transpired since Mordecai saved the king's life, but what has become clear since that time is that, one, Mordecai is hated by Haman, the king's most trusted advisor. Haman not only hates Mordecai, but he hates Mordecai's people, the Jews. And Haman has somehow managed the king to issue a decree that all the Jews in the provinces of Persia are to be exterminated. So let's look at Esther chapter 6. On that night, the king could not sleep, and he gave orders to bring the book of memorable deeds, the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. By the way, if you ever have insomnia, get out a book of meeting minutes or something, get out something really boring, which is probably what the intent was, okay? Okay? And it was found written how Mordecai had told about Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold and who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And the king said, "What honor or distinction has been bestowed on Mordecai for this?" The king's young men who attended him said, "Nothing has been done for him." And then the king said, "Who's in the court?" Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to speak to the king about having Mordecai hanged on the gallows that he had prepared for him. And the king's young men told them, "Haman is there standing in the court." And the king said, "Let him come in." So Haman came in, and the king said to him, oh, this is comical, "What should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor?" And Haman said to himself, "Whom would the king delight to honor more than me?" Oh man, I see myself in Haman. Oh, it's terrible. And Haman said to the king, "For the man whom the king delights to honor, let royal robes be brought, which the king has worn, and the horse that the king has ridden, and on whose head a royal crown is set. And let the robes and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble officials. Let them dress the man whom the king delights to honor, and let them lead him on a horse throughout the square of the city, proclaiming before him, 'Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor.'" And then the king said to Haman, "Hurry, take the robes and the horse, as you have said, and do so to Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the king's gate. Leave out nothing that you have mentioned." So Haman took the robes and the horse, and he dressed Mordecai and led him through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, "Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor." So Mordecai received his honor and recognition in spades eventually. But had he immediately been honored for saving the king's life, that recognition would have come and gone and soon be forgotten. But it needed to be remembered at a critical time in our story, when the king needed to be made aware that the man who saved his life was a Jew, and he would be subsequently be made aware that his queen, Esther, was also a Jew, and that his most trusted advisor, the evil Haman, wanted to exterminate the entire race of Jews from the kingdom. To the casual observer, everything that happened here seems to have just been people going about their lives and acting in their own self-interest. There doesn't seem to be any indication that anything extraordinary is happening. But appearances can be deceiving. Which brings us to point two. God uses real means and real people making real decisions by their free will to accomplish his purposes as part of his providence. It has been noted that God is never mentioned in the book of Esther, but his fingerprints are all over the book and what happens in it. The number of coincidences in the book of Esther is staggering, or they're not coincidences at all, because, as our main point says, God is working all things for good. Consider all the things that happen in the book of Esther, which are really the product of individual decisions and actions, which just happen to work together to fulfill God's plan. Well, first of all, Esther and Mordecai are still in Persia. As events unfolded, I wonder if they weren't kicking themselves saying, why didn't we go back to Judah when we had an opportunity? They made the decision to stay, but God used that decision and used them to accomplish his purposes in Persia. Consider all the other amazing coincidences that happened. Now, I owe this list to Mark Dever. This was part of a sermon that he gave, and he gave in a book here. So, first of all, Esther just happens to be Jewish, and she just happens to be beautiful. Esther just happens to be favored by the king. Mordecai just happens to overhear the plot against the king's life. A report of this just happens to be written in the king's chronicles. Haman just happens to notice that Mordecai does not kneel before him, and he just happens to find out that Mordecai is a Jew. When Haman plots his revenge, the dice just happen to indicate that the date for exacting revenge is put off for almost a year. Esther happens to get the king's approval to speak, but then she just happens to put off her request for another day. Her deferral just happens to send Haman out by Mordecai one more time, which just happens to cause him to recount it to his friends. They in turn just happen to encourage him to build a scaffold immediately. So Haman just happens to be excited to approach the king early the next morning. It just so happens that the previous night, the mighty king could not command a moment's sleep. And he just happened to have had the book brought to him that recounted Mordecai's deed. He then just happened to ask whether Mordecai had been rewarded, to which his attendants happened to know the answer. Haman happens to approach the king just when the king is wondering how Mordecai should be honored. Later on, after Haman's evil intentions had been revealed, the king happens to return to the queen just when Haman happens to be pleading with Esther in a way that can be misconstrued. The gallows that Haman built for Mordecai just happens to be ready when King Xerxes wants to hang Haman. In the same way that God is not mentioned in the book of Esther, you'll also notice there's nothing in the book that can be called a bona fide miracle. There's a difference between miracles and providence. God is a God of miracles, and scriptures are chock full of accounts of God's miracles. And I firmly believe that miracles happen to this very day. But he usually doesn't have to perform miracles. A miracle is something when something that is otherwise impossible, something that goes against the laws of nature, is wrought by God. That is like something like the gravely ill are immediately healed, the lame walk, the blind see, the dead are raised. It does happen. But let's be honest, it doesn't happen very often, does it? Why would God override the laws of nature that he himself has put into motion when he can accomplish his purpose in much less dramatic but equally impressive ways? Again, miracles do happen. But more often we see God working all things for good through his providence. So the story of Esther, as you know, has a very happy ending with God working all things for good, just like it says in Romans 8:28. But at the same time, let's not lose sight of the fact that some pretty terrible and awful things have happened and are happening in the book of Esther. And that brings us to point three. Though God works all things for the good, he does allow bad things to happen. Romans 8:28 is wonderful and encouraging truth, a great truth to put to memory. But I would encourage you to keep reading all the way to the end of the chapter. There you will find even greater encouragement and also a few doses of realism. Now, Adam has started this wonderful tradition in this church that we are to stand for the reading of God's Word. And I haven't done that so far, but I definitely want you to stand for Romans 8:28, the end of the chapter. Love these words. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. These are some of the most encouraging words in Scripture, but they can also be terrifying. God works all things for good, But included in all things are trouble, persecution, danger, famine, nakedness, and sword. For your sake, we're being killed all day long. What's that all about? People who preach a feel-good gospel of health, wealth, and prosperity like to gloss over these verses as if these things did not happen to Christians. Guess what? They do. Several weeks ago, after we had introduced the book of Esther, one of the questions that we were asked to consider at community group was, well, first of all, how many of us are familiar with the book of Esther? And I asked that question at community group, and my daughter Christine very modestly said that she was very familiar with it because as a young child, we had this set of books that a salesman had convinced us to purchase, which was basically Bible stories that a little bit dumbed down for kids, and she loved these books. And she said that she loved to read books like Esther and Ruth because she was a sucker for love stories. Now, Christine was being a little too modest. The reason she was very familiar with the book of Esther is because she knows her Bible better than her dad does. And I think that she has since come to realize that while you can classify Ruth as a love story, no, Esther is not a love story. The first time I read Esther as a young Christian, it made me stumble. Because this is not a Cinderella love story of a pretty poor Jewish girl who gets noticed by the king and they live happily ever after. When I first read the story, something inside me recoiled. I said, wait a minute. This poor girl is about to be brought into the king's harem, and she has no choice in the matter. Her being considered as a candidate to be queen, it's not like a beauty contest or a talent show like they make it out to be in VeggieTales. She is going to be one of many women getting in line to spend a night with the king, and she's going to be giving up her virginity to a total stranger, contrary to everything she's been taught. And it's kind of surprised that, you know, it doesn't say anything else. The text says that's what happens, like it is what it is. Okay, so it turns out that she is chosen to be queen. So I guess does that make it okay? Now, whoop-de-doo, she's chosen to be queen. The king still has his harem. And though she is queen, she's not allowed to approach the king unbidden. It's not like she can approach the king like any wife and say, hey, Xerxes, sweetie, can we talk? No, she can't do that. Unless the king invites her to come forward by extending his scepter, the penalty is death for having the audacity to approach the king unbidden. Now, how's that for a loving marriage relationship? We sang today, Christ will be my hideaway, and that's based on Psalm 91, and we love that psalm. It says, for he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and buckler. You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that strikes in darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. We love those words. Or we love Psalm 103 that says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. All of those words are true. God does protect us, and he extends to us grace upon grace. But sometimes, in the mystery of his will and his providence, sometimes he allows bad things to happen to us. Now, in a song that we've sung before, Christ Our Glory, in the first verse it says, be still and remember the worst that can come, but shortens our journey and hastens us home. I love that song. And I understand the idea. It says, take courage. Hey, the worst that can happen to us as Christians is that we get killed and we go straight to heaven to be with Jesus. Nothing better than being with Jesus, right? But I must admit, I would disagree that getting killed is the worst thing that can happen to us. I think, for instance, it would be much worse, rather than being killed, that under persecution to, for instance, see my loved ones getting killed, or see my loved ones getting tortured in an attempt to get them to renounce their faith. Do what you will to me, but don't mess with my wife and children. Or one of our daughters, like Esther, could be forced against her will to be part of the king's harem. I think I'd rather go home and be with Jesus. Or closer to home, we could watch loved ones suffer and die. We could lose our spouse. Our spouse could come down with dementia or Alzheimer's, and we need to continue to lay down our lives and care for them as we painfully watch them slip away from us. We could suffer multiple miscarriages as we long for children of our own. We could outlive a child who was inexplicably taken away from us in the prime of life. We could have children who are beset with multiple challenges, like being born with Down syndrome and then getting a leukemia on top of that. We could have a child with autism or multiple children with autism. We could go through bouts of depression and anxiety, which seem to contradict our profession of faith because our faith tells us that we should have every reason to be joyful and hopeful and at peace. The preachers of health, wealth, and prosperity pretend that these things don't happen to Christians, but we know better, don't we? Because we have been there. And those of us who have gone through these things like this can testify that God is faithful. Even in the midst of those things, He is with us. He is good. And somehow, even though we might not understand it yet, we know that He is working these things for our good. Now, to be sure, we serve a good and loving God, a generous King who pours out upon us grace upon grace and mercy upon mercy. And we rejoice in that. We revel in that. We're grateful for the foretaste of heaven that we get in our families, our friends, our church, our food and our drink, our feasting, and all the glories of God creation. But we'd be less than honest with ourselves if we didn't acknowledge that God sometimes allows, even ordains, for troubles and sorrows to come into our lives. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 4, 17 and 18, he says, "For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." Now, you might be offended that Paul could call these, what you're going through, a light and momentary affliction. But you know what? Paul has the creds to say that. I'm amazed that Paul said that myself. Sure, his afflictions were momentary, but they weren't exactly light. Try these on for size. 2 Corinthians 11, 24, he says, "Five times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes less one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. The night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure." Paul had the creds that gave him the right, strange as it may seem, to call these light and momentary trials. This is what Paul and Barnabas told some disciples in Acts 14. It says, when they preached the gospel, this is in between getting stoned in one city and in the next, okay? It says, when they'd preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. It's a truth that we don't like to hear, but we can be sure that none of our trials will be wasted. If he allows trials in our lives, we can be sure that he's in control. And he will work it out for our good and for his glory. And in the midst of our trials, we know from experience and also from Scripture that he also pours out blessings in abundance, joy unspeakable and full of glory, joy, peace, and righteousness in the Holy Spirit. Our generous King gives us good gifts. So let's thank him and glorify him for the good gifts, and let's trust him through the trials he allows us to experience and equips us to endure. Both the blessings and the trials are for a purpose, to conform us to the likeness of Jesus. The last verse of the song, Christ Our Glory, Christ Our Hope, says, though troubles and anguish increase all the more, they cannot compare to the glory in store. Come joy or come sorrow, whatever befall, the light of our Savior will outshine them all. Amen. Amen.